The scripture reading this morning is Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. Romans 1, 8 through 17. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Update. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. That's Romans 1, 8 through 17.
The Apostle Paul expresses his very sincere desire to come and be among these brethren in Rome. He's thankful for them, though he's never met them. But his desire is to come and to preach unto them the gospel of Christ. When we look in Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, as we so many times have, we note that the theme of the book of Romans is described. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is within the gospel, is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous or the just shall live by faith. Paul was eager, zealous to come among those in Rome and preach this message, the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel was the appeal of salvation to both Jews and Gentiles, as he expresses in this passage. We've noted that there are at least three books of the New Testament, as we consider Romans, one of them along with Galatians and Hebrews, that discuss the relationship of the Jews and the Gentiles and their relationship then unto the law. Noting that the gospel is God's power to save. It was to be preached to both Jews and Gentiles. It should be important to all of us that we preach a simple message, the message of the gospel, for it is God's power to save. It doesn't matter who people are, what their background is. God can save them and make them righteous through the gospel. And that's the thing that we want to emphasize. But we have a question before us that I want to consider this morning. And that is, as we look at the gospel and see what it is designed to do, will it indeed accomplish the purpose that God intended for it to accomplish? Now, to get a background for why I want to discuss that with you, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, "Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable." He said, "profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete." The King James translation uses the word perfect. As the American Standard continues, "furnished completely unto every good work." You see the relevance of this passage. The gospel is sufficient to do what God wants it to do, or it's insufficient to accomplish the goal that God has set for it to accomplish. Now, we might look at one or both of those sides. There are those who would affirm, yes, the gospel is sufficient to make man everything that God wants him to be, while at the same time claiming that it's necessary for the Holy Spirit to operate upon you in some kind of a mystical way in order that you might understand the gospel. Well, if that be true, then the gospel is really not sufficient, is it? There is something necessary in addition to the gospel, which would imply that the gospel really isn't sufficient to accomplish what God wants it to do. And then there are those who claim that we have modern-day prophets. Well, what is a prophet? A prophet is a spokesman, a mouthpiece
for God. If we claim that we have modern-day prophets, then what are we claiming about the New Testament apostles and prophets that recorded this message and affirmed that it's sufficient to make us everything that God wants us to be? You see, if we have modern-day prophets, then we are affirming that the message that they preached was in some way insufficient. We today need something more than what they had during New Testament times. Now, I don't know any other conclusion to come up with. Either the Scriptures are sufficient or they're insufficient. The gospel is God's plan to save, or there is something else necessary in order that man might be saved. Now, when I preach, it's important to me that I preach in such a way that brethren might be built up or edified, and that those who are lost might hear a message that's sufficient to make them what God wants them to be. Now, I don't know how to do that if I deny the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Paul said this is the message that God has designed to make man righteous. Contained within this message is the instruction of God that's sufficient to make man complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, when we look round about us, we see that there are those who would say that, well, yes, we have to have the direct operation of the Holy Spirit in some miraculous way, because, you see, Adam messed all that up in the Garden of Eden. Adam was given the instructions of God, and he made a very poor choice. And from that time forward, then, we really don't have choice like Adam had. We're born with a nature that we can't understand. We can't obey. We can't do what God wants us to be or to be doing. And so consequently, it's necessary that the Holy Spirit operate upon us in some kind of mystical way to communicate to us further instructions from God. Now, friend, the Bible just don't teach that. Have you ever had somebody knock on your door and they want to talk with you about another revelation of Jesus Christ? You know what Paul said about that? We're going to be looking about that in just a little bit, a chart or two down the way, but I want you to look at this particular chart. Let us affirm confidently that God has created man, and therefore He knows man. And He knows what man's needs are. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, the writer says, "And God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them." Often in studies, I raise the question, when we look at this passage, when it tells us that God created man in His own image, what is it then that's different about man versus the rest of God's creation? We learn in this text that God made man in His image, in the image of God. John chapter 4, verse 24 tells us that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Let it be understood, my friend, that man has an internal side of him. That is a part that once man has come into this world, he lives forever. There's a part of you that won't die. That part of you will stand before the God in heaven and give an account of the life that you've lived. Do you think God don't know what your needs are to make you righteous so that when you stand before Him and give an account, you can be right? God knows what your needs are. God created you. You're made in His image. He made you a spirit being. He made you an accountable being. And He gave unto you a law, that once you've transgressed that law, you have need for forgiveness. And then He provided the means whereby forgiveness can be yours. You can enjoy that. And then He sent the Holy Spirit to guide the New Testament apostles and prophets to write that down so you can read it and know how to go to heaven. Now, friend, that means we need to spend some time with it. That's what Paul is affirming when he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation." It's powerful. We get our word dynamite from that word, dunamis. It's powerful. The gospel changes men. God designed it that way, to take a man who is unrighteous and to make that man a righteous man without imposing upon him through some kind of direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Now, beloved, there are a couple of questions that we are forced to answer. Is the gospel as God gave it adapted to man as God made him? And then the second question, if not, then why not? Now you see the importance of that second question. You see, to say that God could make himself known, he could reveal a plan that would be adequate and sufficient to meet man's needs, but you see, he just really chose not to. Then what does that say about the goodness of God? He's not the God that the Scriptures design him or describe him to be. But to say that he would, but he just could not. He didn't have the power. That certainly limits his ability to communicate with us, doesn't it? Paul affirmed that the gospel is sufficient to make us what God wants us to be. In Acts chapter 10, when the Apostle Paul arrived at the household of Cornelius, he said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him." What is that? In every nation he that feareth him and works righteousness. How do you know what works to do? God has revealed them so that you can know how to be deemed righteous. Now, what is it about man that the gospel appeals to? What is it about man that really has to be changed? I want to suggest to you from Jeremiah chapter 17, the prophet says in verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and it is exceedingly corrupt. Who can know it?" The heart of man has to change. You'll read further in your Bible as you turn to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 18 beginning. Jesus said, "But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man." You see, if you want to change the man, you have to change the heart, don't you? You have to change the heart. Now, how do you do that? Well, turn further in your Bible. When the Apostle Peter is describing the conversion of the Gentile household of Cornelius, he said that God, who knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Underscore that. Their hearts were cleansed. How were their hearts cleansed? The text tells us their hearts were cleansed by faith. But beloved, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You see, you can't separate that from the gospel, can you? Man needs the gospel in order to be what God wants him to be. But it's important for us to see how these fit together. What is man? We see that it's the heart of man that needs to be changed. But you see, it's not this thing up here that pumps blood throughout my body that I want to change. The gospel is not designed to change that. What is it then that the gospel is designed to change? Turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, reading beginning at verse 5, the text tells us that Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented Jehovah that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And Jehovah said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the ground, both man and beast and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for it repenteth me that I have made them." And Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But what we learn concerning the condition of man's heart in this text is that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Well, as the Bible describes the heart of man, what does it describe? That capacity of man to think. "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he," the wisdom writer said in Proverbs 23 and verse 7. In Mark chapter 2 and in verse 8, after Jesus had healed a palsied man, the text tells us that some reasoned a certain way in their heart. And Jesus said, "Why do you reason that in your heart?" It tells us what the heart does. The heart is that ability of man to think and to reason. The heart is that capacity of man that understands. As you turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 13, read beginning at verse 15, the text tells us, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them." A heart understands. Now that's interesting to me. You recall when the Ethiopian eunuch desired to be baptized. He came to a certain water and he said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." The eunuch believed with all of his heart. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. With the heart, man believes, we learn in Romans chapter 10. The heart is that capacity of man that expresses faith. Now, friend, when we think of that capacity of man that thinks, reasons, understands, and believes, that's that part of man that responds to evidence. That's the intellect of man. Now, when you're trying to teach someone what to do to be a Christian, don't you want to present to them certain evidence to convince them that certain things need to be thought about? They're worthy of consideration. You can reason about these things. You can understand it. You can believe that it's so. But what is man? In Hebrews chapter 4, as the writer describes the Word of God, he describes it as a sword that's sharp, it's two-edged. It pierces even to the thoughts and the intents of the heart of man. What does that tell us about your heart? Your heart plans. Your heart intends. We spoke a few moments ago, Terry did, about the collection. And we noted in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 7 that as we consider what we are to give, it is as we have purposed in our heart. Well, that tells me a great deal about this thing the Bible calls our heart. Paul raises an interesting question in Romans chapter 6 in verse 16 when he said, "Know ye not that you're the servant of the one you choose to obey, whether of obedience unto or sin unto death or of obedience unto life." I didn't say that right. "Whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness," he said, "thanks be to God that you obeyed from the heart that form of teaching that was delivered unto you. And now being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness." They obeyed from the heart that form of teaching or form of doctrine. What does that tell us about the heart? Beloved, the Bible tells us all kinds of things about the heart. Here is the capacity of man to exercise will. You see, he plans and intends. He purposes. He executes obedience. Furthermore, we learn that the heart is that capacity of man that expresses desire. Paul said in Romans chapter 10 and in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they might be saved." Paul was grieved in his heart. He wanted them to go to heaven. That's what he prayed for. In Matthew chapter 22, again a familiar text, Jesus said, "The first and the greatest commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart." You see that? What does that tell us about the heart of man? The heart of man possesses the ability to love. And of course, the wisdom writer declared in Proverbs chapter 3 and in verse 5, "Son, trust in the Lord with all thine heart." And we might look at this part of man and say these passages describe the emotions of man. And that's right. But now the question is, does the Bible appeal to this heart of man that we are describing from these passages? Certainly so. What is it that God wants to change? He wants you to change your heart. How do we know that? Well, turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. There the Apostle Paul says that we are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Bring every thought into captivity. You mean I need to change the way that I think? Yeah, that's the idea. You change the way that you think. Is God's Word designed to change my thinking? Yes, it is. And we're going to see how in just a moment. In the Old Testament text of Isaiah chapter 55, Isaiah chapter 55, in verses 8 and 9, this Old Testament prophet says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." But does that mean then that we can't think like God wants us to? No, that's not the point. We can think like God wants us to. In fact, we better. Because Isaiah said in chapter 1 in verse 18, "Come, let us reason together." God wants me to change the way that I think. Now, that was especially difficult for those Jews who did not believe that Jesus is the Christ. John chapter 8 in verse 40, or verse 24, he said, "For except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." In John chapter 8, as you continue in verse 32, he said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Beloved, you better change the way you think, or you'll be lost in sin. Now, is the gospel designed to accomplish that? You see, that's our question. Can the gospel change the way that we think? God wants us to change the way that we think. He wants us to change our will. We saw that those in Rome, in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, changed their will. They brought their will in subjection to His. They obeyed from the heart. It became their purpose to do what pleases Him. It became their will to execute His will. And this idea of subjection really is a bear sometimes to wrap your mind around, because it means submission. You've got to change the way you think. And that's hard. We get old Mick up there in first place, and that gets us into trouble, doesn't it? That's the problem. Self. We talked about that last Lord's Day morning. Self gets in the way, and I do what I want to do. Instead of changing my will, look further in your Bible. As you turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. John writes concerning the love of God in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. He said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is begotten of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and He sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins." Here we see love demonstrated. We're commanded to love Him, to trust in Him. As Paul, writing from a Philippian, from a Roman prison, writes to the Philippians, said, "I can do all things in Him that strengtheneth me." Paul trusted Him. Now, as we look at the intellect of man, the will of man, the emotions of man, God wants that changed. But how is the gospel designed to change it? We look at a chart like this and we say, "Well, there's a lot of passages on there." Yeah, there are. And that's just a sampling of what could be. But I want you to see that there are some things that God presents simply as fact. As fact. And what do you do with a fact? You examine it upon the basis of evidence and you determine whether it is true or whether it is false. You believe or you reject it. That's what you do with facts. As far as I know, that's about all you can do with facts. You believe or you don't. You accept or you reject it. Now, when Jesus began to preach in Mark chapter 1, you'll note beginning in verse 14, Mark chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus said, or the text tells us, "Now after John was delivered up, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe in the gospel." The word gospel simply means good news. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 1. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation." There's good news here. What's good about it? Well, what's good about it is that we have a sacrifice sufficient to take away sin. And how do we know that? Jesus declared Himself to be sufficient sacrifice and declared Himself to be the Son of God. And how do you know that's so? You either accept it or you don't. Somebody said, well, we just accept that by faith. Well, that's a kind of superficial explanation, isn't it? To accept something by faith means you've examined the evidence. You've examined the evidence. Well, what evidence do you examine? The Gospel of John is written to that end. John said, many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, number one, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Number two, the Son of God. Number three, and that believing you might have life in His name. Now, here's evidence, John says. You examine the evidence. Is the evidence credible or not? You see, it's not just a matter of saying, well, I believe Jesus is the Christ because everybody else believes that. It's not a matter of saying Jesus is the Christ because that's what's expected of me and that's where I've gone all my life and that's what everybody believes, so yes, I believe that. I think sometimes we may need to talk a little bit more with our young people about facts. Who Jesus is. You see, this is not just an emotional card that's played. It's an examination of facts. Are they true or false? When you come to Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul affirms that you're either deemed righteous because you've never sinned, or you're deemed righteous by the grace of God, one way or the other. And none of you can claim that you're righteous on the basis that you've never sinned, for he said, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But as you continue in Romans chapter 3, in verse 24, he says, being justified. Set free is what that means. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, a sin offering. He said through faith in His blood to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime and the forbearance of God, for the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Two things I want you to see. Number one, it was necessary that somebody die because of sin, that God might be just. Do you see that? God don't just pretend that you didn't commit sin. He doesn't pretend that you did, but it's okay, we'll just sweep it away and everything's fine. There was a purchase price in order that your sins might be forgiven. Jesus came and lived a perfect life, offered Himself that God's justice might be upheld, that there might be a penalty meted out. He didn't just pretend you didn't. But then secondly, that He might be the justifier. He's the one that sets free. But He doesn't just set free everybody. He sets free those who have faith in Christ. Now, isn't that simple? Now, question. Do you believe that so? When the Apostle Peter began to preach in Acts chapter 2, what we've referred to so many times as the hub of the Bible, why is Acts 2 even there? It's to help those people to see who Jesus is. What benefit He is to you. And when they understood that, they said, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. But beloved, the bulk of that chapter is not to declare unto them what to do. It's to declare to them who Jesus is. Facts. They had to be presented. And they had to be believed. You see, the gospel doesn't just contain facts, does it? Often when we discuss these matters with those involved in denominational religions, they say, well, all you need to do is to accept that Jesus is the Christ, your personal Savior. Accept Him into your life. As if there's nothing for you to do. There is something for you to do. It was commented on even in the Bible class period this morning that with the coming out of Egypt of the nation of Israel, there was something for them to do. The animals had to be slain. The Passover feast engaged in as it was instituted. And they had to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and on the portion of the door above the door. Had to do that. There was something they had to do. Now when we turn to 1 or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and begin reading at verse 7. Look at your Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. There the text tells us, "And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at in all them that believe." Who will be so forever separated? Those who obey not the gospel. The gospel contains something to be obeyed. What do you obey? You don't obey facts. You believe facts. Then the gospel contains commandments, doesn't it? That's what you do with a command. You obey it. Now sometimes that's a difficult concept for folks to accept. That there's something I must do. I must do that. If I don't, I'll be lost. Now why? Let's clarify. You'll be lost because you're a sinner. That's what sin does. It separates you from God. But if you want to be saved, the gospel is the means that God has provided to save you, and it contains commandments that must be obeyed. One we just looked at. Faith itself is a command. "For except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." You can refuse to believe the evidence and you'll be lost. That's just as simple as I know how to make it. Reject the evidence and you'll be lost. Some did that. You can refuse to repent. Some did that. In Acts chapter 17, we read of Paul preaching in the city of Athens, and he commanded them to repent because God has appointed the day in which He will judge the world. Repent. Whatever they were doing, it was not pleasing to God. We know what the Corinthians were doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. We see a laundry list that includes such things as fornication, idolatry, adultery. They were homosexuals. He said, "This is what you were, but you were washed, justified, and sanctified." They had to stop the practicing of those things, or they would be lost. And we see in John chapter 12 of certain rulers of the synagogue, remember, who believed that Jesus was the Christ, but they would not confess it, lest they be cast out of the synagogue. Here were some who would not obey. They wouldn't change. And because they wouldn't change, they would certainly be lost. Yes, one of the commands is to confess our faith. Jesus said, "If you're not willing to do that, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven," Matthew chapter 10. These are familiar passages to all of us. And when we look at the command to be baptized, it's very simple. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Folks want to argue and say, "Well, it doesn't say he that is baptized not." Becomes beside the point to baptize an unbeliever, doesn't it? You see, you're damned if you're an unbeliever, period, exclamation mark, whether you're baptized or not, because you're a sinner. Now, that's just not hard. Now, when Peter came to those in Acts chapter 2 who had asked the question, "What shall we do?" He told them there was something that had to be done, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Beloved, if you've not done that, you need to do that or you'll be lost. Your sins will not be remitted. And we want you to do that because there will come a time when it'll be too late. God wants you to do that so that you can become one of His children. Now, here's a novel thought. Sometimes we don't like to think of it in this light, but you're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. There's not anybody else's child to be. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus rebuked those Jews and identified them as being children of the devil. "You are of your father, the devil," He said. Now they wanted to argue, but it didn't change the fact. Now that raises an interesting question about you and me. Are we children of God Or are we children of the devil? Now that somebody says, that's awful hard, preacher. That's what it says. You see, you can't just be a good person and be identified as a child of God. In Acts chapter 2, and particularly in Galatians chapter 3, these were baptized into Christ. They put on Christ. Paul said, you're all children of God by faith in Christ, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put Him on. I don't know any other way to do that, do you? That helps us to see the why of baptism, but it also helps us to see that we need to continue to be faithful. Being faithful is a part of the gospel. It's a commandment. Be faithful unto death, John wrote, and I will give you a crown of life. Now that's what you want. Be faithful. These are commands in the gospel. Now what is the gospel? One other element. The gospel contains promises. Promises are so important to us. When you promise a child something, the child expects you to follow through because you promised. God has made promises. And beloved, He will most definitely follow through. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 24, Paul writes, he said, for in hope were we saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. You wait. In verse 18 he said, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. Paul anticipated something. He hoped for something based upon what God had said. God promised. The Hebrew writer refers to that as an anchor to the soul. You can take that to the bank. You know that's right. Because God, who cannot lie, said it. Now, does that give you something to latch on to in times that are hard? Hope. I think sometimes we underestimate the power of hope. But when we consider the gospel, facts that have to be believed, commands that must be obeyed, promises then in which we can trust, that'll change you, brethren. That'll change you, friends. It'll make you a different person. Let's see that illustrated. Open your Bible briefly to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. On that day, you recall how that the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, beginning in verse 1 through verse 4. Some explained that these men are drunken. Peter said, no, that's not so. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he begins to expound to them in verse 22. Look at your Bible and see what he tells them. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by Him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. Jesus performed miracles. Fact. You know that's so. Verse 23. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. Fact, you killed Him. You see that? Number 3, look at verse 24. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. Fact number 3, God raised Him from the dead. Jesus of Nazareth performed miracles among you. You killed Him, God raised Him. Now Peter interrupts, and he begins to explain. Here's what David said about the Christ, the Messiah. David said that He would come in the flesh. David said that He would be killed. David said He would not stay dead. He would be raised from the dead. That's what David said. The Apostle Peter then says, this Jesus did God raise up, verse 32, whereof we are all witnesses. Now wait just a minute. Jesus came in the flesh and performed miracles. You know that. Jesus, you delivered Him up and killed Him. Jesus, God raised from the dead, Peter said. No, they don't believe that. But David said the Messiah would come and live in the flesh. That the Messiah would die. And that the Christ, the Messiah, would be raised from the dead. Peter and all the apostles are saying, this Jesus, we saw Him raised from the dead. You draw the line. What's the conclusion? Who is this Jesus? Well, He's the Christ, the Messiah. Fact. God exalted Him at His own right hand. In fact, David said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Look at his conclusion. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Now here's the fact. This same one that you crucified, that's the Son of God. You killed Him. Now what do you do with that? You believe it or not? Now that prompted the question. What shall we do? To which Peter said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. That's a commandment, isn't it? Here's something that you must do. Now why? Why do I want to do that? He said, for the remission of your sins. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him. What is promised? The remission of your sins. You want that? Well, can you trust God will give it? Yeah, He gave His Son. Here are the instructions. You comply with the instructions, now you can have the hope of eternal life. What did that do in Acts chapter 2? Look, beloved, at verse 41. They then that received His word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. What was it that Peter preached to them, beloved? He preached to them the gospel. He preached facts, commands, promises, and it changed them. It took folks who were lost and made them alive. It took folks who were outside of Christ and put them in. Jesus added these to the church, the body of saved people. They were lost, now they're saved. When you consider Saul of Tarsus, very quickly, when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, Saul said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Was Paul or Saul convinced that that was so? Yes. Oh, yes. He was convinced that that was so. And he said, what wilt thou have me do? He said, go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. And when Ananias the preacher came to him, he said, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, how did Paul respond to that? The text tells us that he arose and was baptized. He obeyed the command of Ananias the preacher. Now what did that do for him? What did that do for him? We're going to pass over Acts in this instance and go back to 2 Corinthians 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read much later in the writing of the Apostle Paul and the life of his Paul, of his life. And you'll note in verse 16 he said, wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Verse 2 tells us how he longed for it. How did he know anything about a tabernacle made without hands, made by God, preserved in heaven? How did he know anything about that? You see, God had revealed that. Did Paul believe it? Yeah. Did he trust it? He trusted it with his life. Many times, he trusted it with his life. In fact, about to die, he wrote to young Timothy, and he said, for I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that have loved His appearing. Is that encouraging to you to read of Paul's parting words? And no, he's not discouraged. He's anticipating something that God has promised, and he knows that it will be his. In verse 18 of this same chapter, he said, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you have that kind of hope, beloved? Well, you got to start somewhere, believing the facts of the gospel. And if you'll start there, you're off to a good start. Do you believe then that Jesus is the Christ? Will you conform your will to His? You see, that's what we're talking about. The gospel is satisfying, isn't it? When you obey it, you can trust in the promise that He's made to you, that heaven can be yours. So it satisfies your intellect. It'll change your will. And it appeals to your desires, your emotions, for something a lot better than what you have here. Yes, the gospel is designed just exactly to do what God intends for it to do, and that is to change the heart of man. And you know what it'll do this morning? It'll change your heart. I'm confident of that. And that's why I like to preach it. It changes people. It takes somebody who's a sinner and calls upon them to live a different kind of life. And that's the substance of the New Testament, so that you can go to heaven after a while. Now, if that's your desire this morning, everything's prepared for you to obey the gospel. Maybe you've done that and you've not lived a righteous life. One of the provisions that is yours by the blood of Christ is the privilege of repenting of that and asking God's forgiveness, knowing that eternal life can be yours. If we can help you in any way, make that known while together we stand and sing this song for your encouragement.